What you're about to hear is the living and inspired Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this morning. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Well, the grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our God and our Father, we pray as we open your word. We pray with the psalmist, "The eyes of all indeed look to you, and you give them their food in due season." So we pray, O God, that you would feed us, your people, by your truth. We pray that it would be sweet to us, that it would be a light to our path, that it would correct our hearts, constrain our feet to your ways, quicken our hands to do your will. Father, please, we plead with you to minister to us by your word and by your spirit today. We pray as Samuel prayed, "Speak, Lord, your servants listen. Do this for your honor and for your glory. Amen." Well, I must confess that some weeks are easier than others to study and prepare kind of the approach to some sermons. Some stories or narratives that we've had so far in Luke were just an absolute delight to trace just the development of plot and of tension and see how it all gets resolved. And it's almost like the points of the sermon, forgive the illustration, just fall off the bone. That was not this week. This week, you have two different speeches by two ladies. One of them is close to a song, the other is very much a song, and I'm not super into musicals, and so this was just kind of a more difficult one to step back and say, now, as we look at God's Word together, what is that one thing that we all ought to take away that the story of Elizabeth has in common with the song of Mary? And as you hunt through it, there's no imperatives or commands that we could kind of hang our hats on. There's no crisis interjected into the narrative, and the resolving of that crisis is, well, look, that's exactly what we should take away from that. Look what God is. It is simply two accounts of what is. Elizabeth praises God for what he's done, and Mary praises God for what he's done. And nowhere in all of the text could I find, here's the problem God fixes, and here's what God has done, and you should do it likewise. And as I just read and reread and read and reread and bounced my head off my desk multiple times, there came to me, not a vision or a word, but there was a sense where I went, what is so big that the joy of Elizabeth and the exalting of the humble and the humbling of the exalted, what do they all have in common? And this phrase in the Old Testament kept coming to mind. Who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? And you can find that in multiple places. One of them is on the shores of the Red Sea in the book of Exodus, when God has just thrown down all of the enemies of his people. Moses sings, and there's this refrain in his song, Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? And some of that adoration, some of that exalting of God is seen through these songs as well. In fact, there's points where they are extremely similar. It's not just Moses who puts that question to us that we need to wrestle with, who is like the Lord, but the Lord himself puts the question to us in other places like Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord of armies, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? And while it might seem too big of a major theme for a morning sermon, or maybe it might seem like, well, you could preach every sermon like that. Well, today we'll do it. There is no one like the Lord. There is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to see that in the songs of these two ladies this morning. I want us to look at how they both respond to what God is doing in the world as well as in their own lives. And their responses, I believe, turn on that central theme. There is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to consider that under three headings here this morning. The first is this. The joyless rejoice. I contemplated naming the sermon the surprising person of Jesus Christ. He constantly is turning things on their head. He's constantly doing what we do not expect him to do in the story. And so as this passage in Luke opens up, verse 39 says that Mary, in those days, arose and went with haste into the hill country. So if we just keep in mind the context a little bit, Gabriel has just told Mary that she will be the woman, that the fruit of her womb will be the seed who will crush the serpent's head, that she is the one that Genesis 3 looked forward to. She's the one who will give birth to the Davidic heir. She's the one who will give birth to this one that we have been waiting for. And Gabriel tells her, and it functions a bit like a sign. He says, go, and your relative Elizabeth is also pregnant. Elizabeth the barren is with child. And so that's how that last scene closes in verse 38. And so the first thing Mary does is like she jumps up from where she is and with haste goes to see this amazing good news that is told to her. Now, we would read that and think very little of it. It's no small feat for a young girl of 14 to 16 years old to go round about 70 miles, no GPS, no Google Maps, no email to let Elizabeth know, I'm on my way, look for me if I don't show up, let my family know. Nothing like that for her to do that. So, it's not a small thing for Mary to make a 70-mile, I mean, when was the last time one of us walked 70 miles without a GPS or walked it just regular any time? She goes to see her cousin, or her relative rather. And she goes believing what the angel had said. You know that because the end of Elizabeth's song says that blessed is the one who believed this. She's speaking of Mary. So Mary goes full of faith, and I love the way that Luke describes it. She goes with haste. There's a speed to the obedience. It reminds me of the story of Genesis chapter 22, where God told Abraham to offer up to him his son, his one and only son, Isaac. The text says, "In early the next day, the obedience of the believing man or woman is swift." And Mary goes. She shows up at Elizabeth's house. You can imagine Elizabeth would have no reason to expect Mary would come. No text messages, no emails, no phone calls. And as unexpectedly, Mary pops her head inside of Elizabeth's house. Who knows what Elizabeth was doing, whether she was doing the laundry or the dishes or doing whatever it might have been, reading her favorite Puritan book, though that is a little anachronistic and inaccurate. But Mary calls out to Elizabeth, and notice how they respond at the drawing near, not just of Mary, but of the one in Mary's womb, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 41, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb." And so what we're finding here is here in a hardly post-exile scene in Israel. There's no Davidic king. Things are not looking good in a very joyless context. Now Elizabeth has received joyful news recently, but that aside, look what the Lord does. He works joy as he draws near to his people. The baby leaped within the womb, verse 41 says. She reiterates that in verse 44, "When your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." And Elizabeth's response is a spirit-guided response, verse 41 tells us, that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. So what she's going to say is going to be incredibly accurate and well-tuned to what God is doing. She's filled with the Spirit, and she exclaims that Mary is blessed, not because of who and what Mary is, but because of, well, the one who is in Mary's womb at that time. Friends, when the Savior draws near to his people, that is a cause for the greatest of all joys. When the Savior draws near to Elizabeth, she erupts in joy. Her infant in the womb leaps with joy, which must have been an interesting phenomenon for her to experience. But all that to say, if you just look at this scene unfolding, the one thread that runs through it all is that when Christ draws near, joy is the response of his people. You might say, well, why? I think the answer is quite obvious. The Savior of the world, God incarnate, is drawing near to those who have faithfully believed his promises. And as he draws near to his people, joy is the response. And I can't help but wonder, is this how we respond when Christ is drawn near to us in salvation? It was him who sought us out. You and I did not go seeking the Savior on our own accord. You and I did not go track him down because we thought finally it was a tremendous idea. He, in sovereign grace and abundant mercy, drew near to each of us when we were his enemies. And he has made us his own. Isn't the fruit of that to be tremendous joy? Full of joy. Shouldn't Sunday mornings, when we reflect on that truth that our God has drawn near to his people, shouldn't our response be joy? Now, as Baptists, we struggle with this. Maybe it would have been more funny if it wasn't as accurate, but why are we often so dour when we sing of the truths that we sang today? Christ is ours. The keys of Zion, ours in the gospel. I can hold on to promises that my pain isn't wasted. Isn't that a joyous thing? Over and over again, our life should be marked with joy. Why? Well, the Savior's drawn near. Who is like him where that can bring joy into any circumstance, any situation in which you find yourself? He brings joy with him. Notice Elizabeth in verse 43 can't get her mind wrapped around it. Why has it been granted to me? There's not a good answer to that outside of God's free gift of grace. Elizabeth says that this is a gift for the mother of my Savior, who is bearing the Savior at that moment, to draw near to me. She says, this is granted to me, and I don't know why. There's nothing in me that has deserved this. But friends, he doesn't draw near based on our deservings, does he? He draws near because he's gracious, and he loves to bring joy out of joylessness. There's no one like him. Secondly, this morning, I want us to consider not just that the joyless will rejoice, but that the humble will be exalted. The humble will be exalted. In this very same scene, imagine Mary. One, you're going to be abounding with joy as she sees one of her relatives who was barren turning in that first side profile of that beautiful bump. Sounded better in my head. She's pregnant and no one expected it. That's a beautiful thing. She's got to be just ecstatic about that truth. And then to hear her relative, full of the Holy Spirit, saying these things to her, the mother of my Lord, and to hear from her the same thing that she heard from Gabriel must have just been a cause for great joy in Mary. And that's what gives rise to verse 46. Mary, in response to what she sees God doing in the life of her relative, and Mary, in response to what she hears from her relative by the Holy Spirit, verse 41 says, Mary responds with what we call, and maybe there is a heading over it in your Bibles, called the Magnificat, or Mary's Song of Praise. So we look at verses 46 through 55. We're forced to kind of ask ourselves, or I guess we're not forced to, but we should ask ourselves, what is this? You might say, well, it's very obvious. My Bible says it's a song. Well, yes, it's an editor's title that they put in there. Is it a song? Yeah. Is it a prayer? Yeah. Are those often both the same thing? Yeah. Do we realize when we sing on Sunday morning that it is a form of corporate melodic prayer to God? We're praying together. When we there are hymns that we sing and songs that we sing here that directly address God. What do we tend to call speaking directly to God? What do we call it? Prayer. So Mary here is singing, it seems like, it's song-like, and it reminds us of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. It actually, the first line is the same. Hannah, when she is gifted a child, when she was barren, I feel like that's a really close connection through the text. She says in her song, my heart exults in the Lord. Well, how does Mary's song start? My soul magnifies the Lord. They're essentially the same exact thing. But it's also a prayer, and Mary's prayer is saturated from the very opening line to the very last line, it's saturated with Scripture. I mean, you can't go more than about a line and a half without tripping over the biblical references flowing from Mary's mouth. As Dale Ralph Davis says, Mary teaches us that marination in the biblical text is the best preparation for prayer. Our prayers, brothers and sisters, should just flow with Scripture. As we talk to God, it ought to be a reflection of what we have read in His Word to mirror back to Him the truth that He has graciously shown us in His Word. We should use the Word of God to be really that school of prayer that teaches us to pray in so many ways. If you've never tried praying the Bible, I'd recommend Don Whitney's book on praying the Bible. I would start in the Psalms and turning the Word of God back into prayer. It's not just something that is a good idea. It's a biblical one. Mary is demonstrating it and doing a brilliant job showing the rich treasury of prayer that the Bible is. And Mary seems to, as she is turning Scripture into prayer, she seems to have this unshakable idea that, well, God's Word means something. Groundbreaking idea, isn't it? That God actually told us stuff with an intention to it. God did not reveal His Word to us so we'd be a bunch of fat-headed Christians full of knowledge that does nothing but maybe win some Bible trivia competitions. That's not at all why He gave it to us. He gives His Word to put it into work in our lives. One of those ways is through prayer. God gave us His promises that we would go back to His throne, promise in hand, saying, God, You've said this. Do as You've said. Lord, You say, You hear my prayers. It doesn't feel like that, but I'm trusting that You do hear me. I'm clinging to the promise that You do answer prayer, that You do bottle up our tears, that You do treasure our every cry and call, that You do love it when Your people pray. I go to the throne with those truths that I've found in the Word. That's how we ought to put God's Word into motion. That's how Mary puts it into it. And she has this conviction of her soul that says God speaks with purpose, and His purposes cannot be thwarted, and His promises are sure, so much so that if you actually look at the way that Mary prays, she prays as though it's already happened. Isn't that amazing? Just look at the last, verse 51. He's already scattered the thoughts of the proud. He's brought down the mighty from the throne. He's filled the hungry. He's sent the rich away empty. It's like there is such a certainty in God's promises that it's as though they've already happened. There's so much conviction that God is true to His Word that no matter what happens in life, let every other man be shown a liar. God is true. And you can see it in Mary's prayer. Well, how does she begin? She begins as Hannah began, magnifying and worshiping the Lord. She said her soul magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God. Her prayer is God-focused, God-centered, God-obsessed. That she wants her eyes and her heart and her will and everything set on Him. Before she gets to anything else, her prayer is foremostly and firstly about God. About what He is like. He is a Savior. About what He does. He saves people. That He's worth magnifying. She sets her eyes and her soul and her heart and her spirit all on God. It's a beautiful model for what our prayers should be like. In fact, verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, sounds an awful lot like Psalm 34, verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. It's like she knew the Psalms. Verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. It sounds a whole lot like Habakkuk 3:18, I rejoice in the Lord. It's like this young lady knew her Bible. She says she takes joy in the God of her salvation. She exults and she praises God for what God has done. And notice where this praise erupts from. She says her soul, verse 46. She says her spirit in verse 47. The worship of God in prayer. Oh, beloved, it needs to be so much more than just from the mouth. So often our prayers are what the Puritans said, prayerless prayers. We pray, but it's just lips. Some of our prayers are much like the objection God took to much of the worship in the Old Testament. This people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. Mary says from the soul, from the spirit, from the heart, she worships God. He's worthy of it. In fact, beloved, he's the only one who is worthy of that kind of praise and that kind of worship. And you might say, well, I understand she's worshiping God. Her eyes are set on him and her soul rejoices in what he's doing. But why does she worship? What is she doing? Well, that's a very easy question to answer. She's worshiping the Lord. She's exalting him. She's rejoicing in him. But why? Does she give us the why or an answer to our why question? Well, she actually does. Verse 48. For, or you might understand it as, because I worship and magnify God, why? He's looked on the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all will call me blessed. Mary says, I worship at what God has done. What has God done? He has drawn near to me. And in my state of humility or downcastness or rejectedness, in her poor state, God draws near to her and lifts her up, not based on who she is or what she is or what she's done or what she will one day do, not on what he saw in her. He does it for his own reasons. He does it for his own purposes, and he takes the humble, and he delights to raise them up. God delights to draw near to the humble and raise them from the ash heap. It's something he delights to do. In fact, you cannot read the Old Testament and walk away with kind of any other thing. Take the story of Laban tricking Jacob to marry Leah. Leah had the most bum deal in the whole Old Testament, it seems like. You get traded to your sister. Oh, it's a horrible life. God delights to smile on Leah. And who comes from Leah? Judah. And from whom does Messiah come? Judah. God loves and delights to bless the lesser. He loves to take people from the ash heap and raise them up and seat them with himself. He delights to do it, beloved. He delights to do it. And Mary says, this is what God has done for me. Verse 48, he looked on me. Isn't that the same thing that Elizabeth said just a few verses ago? God has looked on me and shown favor. Mary says, God has looked on me. No matter how low my ash heap was, he was able to see me there. That there's no place that we could sink down to where we fall below the gaze of God. There's no desperate situation that's so desperate that he looks right over the top of it, unable to see it. This king delights to exalt the humble. You might say, why does he delight to do that? For his own reasons. for his own purposes. There is part of us that would want to say, well, he must have seen something in me. Oh, beloved, he saw something in you. It just wasn't merit. It's not like he looked at me and said, you know, potential. No, he looked at me and said, this young man is a problem on so many levels. Here is a sin-ruined wretch. I delight to raise him up. It's the same thing he said when he saw you. And you might hear that and say, well, that's a real downer. Well, I don't think it is at all. I'm so grateful God does not bless us based on our deservings. I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful his love is not like our love predicated on what we find in another. I'm so grateful his love runs freely and sets itself on whom he wills for the reasons for which he wills, and I am not privy to know them. But Paul says if there kind of was a reason, if there was a reason why God exalted us from the humble estate to sit with him in heavenly places, if there was a reason, it was because he delights to take things that aren't and make them something that is. He likes to take the foolish things of the world, Paul says, to shame the wise. He likes to take the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He likes to take the nobodies to shame the people who think they are somebodies. And so Paul's point is, you know, if you're really grasping at an answer as to why God raises the humble and exalts them, well, it might just be for this. He might have done it because you were weak and it demonstrates his strength. You don't really have, you're not a big deal, and it shows that he is. And here God takes a humble servant girl and says, I will raise you from the ash heap. Friends, I have to ask alongside of you, who is a God like this? Who does this? For his own reasons. And notice he's the one who does it, verse 49. For he who is mighty has done this. Oh, Mary says, this is not a cooperative effort. God has raised me up. God has done this. God has brought the Savior into the world, and it is his work, not ours. This is the same as happens in our salvation. And notice verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Sounds a whole lot like Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, sounds a lot like mercy, toward those who fear him. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. This is a lot like from generation to generation. It's like verse 50 is a summary of Psalm 103. God loves to set his mercy and his favor on those who fear him. And this happens to be a main theme in the Gospel of Luke. God's grace and mercy for the downcast. It's kind of like the main theme of what I would argue the whole Gospel of Luke is found right here in one of, if not the first songs that erupts from the Gospel. Mary says he loves to show favor and mercy to the downcast. Luke will revisit this theme, by the way, in chapter 14, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus will come and tell you in Luke 14, I love to exalt the humble. When he's done telling the story about the rich man and the tax collector praying at the temple, what does he say? I tell you, one of these men went down justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's like this is a major theme in Luke's gospel that he delights to raise up the humble. Isn't that usually where we would kind of stop in our presentation of things? We'd say, this is the gospel. God loves to lift up the humble. Praise the Lord. Let's go eat sandwiches and mystery pastas and casseroles. I'll not go down that road. Isn't that usually where we stop? But Mary doesn't stop there. In fact, she takes it in what might be a super, like a bummer of a direction. And so I want us to consider, thirdly, the counter side to the Lord exalts the humble. So the third point this morning would be the exalted will be humbled. He loves to bring joy out of joylessness. He loves to exalt those who are humble. But don't be deceived. He also humbles those who are exalted. Look where Mary's song turns. You can see it happen right in the middle of verse 51. It starts off the same way the previous section did. Verse 49, the mighty one has done this. What has he done with his might? He has raised the humble to a high position of exaltation. He's lifted him up from the ash heap. What does he do with that same might? Look at verse 51. He has shown the strength of his arm. Oh my goodness, that sounds like Isaiah 53. Who's believed us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been shown? What does he do with the strength of his arm? Well, lifting up the humble is one of them. What's the other? He scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. What we bump into at the second half of Mary's song is actually quite a sober and serious theme. God is indeed opposed to the proud. Oh, a delightful, easy-to-preach sermon it is to say he lifts the humble to exalted places. I love those kind. This is harder. What does that same arm do? Well, he's opposed to the proud, and he's opposed to them in three different ways. Some are proud in what we could call in their intellect, verse 51. You can see it plainly stated. Those who are proud in their thoughts and in their hearts. He says there are those who are arrogant. There are those who are a big deal in their own mind. Who think that they have life all figured out. Who think that they are superior in so many different ways. Whether it's their IQ number is higher than someone else, or their arguing capabilities is better than someone else, or they think that through the methods of science they can show beyond all doubt the origins of man and the universe and explain every secret and hidden thing. What does Mary's song say? He scatters them. The Savior delights to throw down the so-called wisdom of man. It's what he does. It's what he does. He casts down every false worldview. He wrecks every secular intellectual theory. He makes a wreck of it. And it's the same coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that exalts the humble. That same Lord Jesus Christ scatters the proud thoughts of men. Whether it is in the proud thoughts of false religions or of psychology or secular ideas on origins from the world, whether it is evolutionary theory, he throws it down and delights to do it. From those who think we emerged from highly advanced systems of bacteria to those who think that the God of Hinduism or the God of Islam or the God of Mormonism is the right God. He throws them down in their thoughts. he scatters them. Every high thought and every lofty opinion, everyone who is great in their own eyes. It reminds me of what Isaiah, in his prophecy, says in chapter 2, verse 11. He's looking forward to a day of the Lord, and he says, "The haughty looks of man will be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of armies has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. And it will be brought low against the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills." And Isaiah just goes on. It basically, everything that is lifted up, God will lay it low so that at the end of days, only he is exalted. And he starts with those who are big deals in their own thoughts. She goes on, verse 52, those who are proud in their wealth. He brought down the mighty from their thrones. It's not wealth, it's position. I jumped ahead. Those who are proud in their position, verse 52, notice, he brings down those who are seated on thrones. You might say, well, I'm not a king, I don't have a throne. Check. The imagery there is those who hold positions of power. Those who are mighty or influential, or those who have authority and exercise of that authority over others to gain something, or to think that they are some, or for some reason, better because of the position that they hold. You could say he throws down presidents and kings, senators and judges, politicians, mayors, those who think that they have some deserving, some betterment because of a position that they hold that makes them more valuable, he throws it down. There's no one who will be able to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and argue, well, I don't know if you know this, I was a big deal. I held positions of authority. I did this and I did this. And when I gave orders, it happened. When I gave mandates, it happened. And when I gave directives, it happened. What does Mary say? He throws them down. And he loves to exalt those who are humble in their state. Sounds a whole lot like Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, those are those who are in positions of authority, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 warned us that this coming Davidic king would be one who would throw down those who are in authority. And so the warning to them in as far back as Psalm 2 is this: kiss the Son. Don't draw near to him thinking that your position earns you a hearing with him or power over him or merit before him. Kiss the Son before he's angry with you. And is that not what Mary is saying in verse 52? He will throw them down. The gospel is not simply, I lift up the humble to an exalted state. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ also says he throws down those who are lofty. Lastly, those who are proud because of their wealth, verse 53. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Those who thought that they were secure in this life, safe in this life, had privilege in this life because of the wealth that they had accumulated, who thought that they could buy their way into whatever they wanted, who thought that they were untouchable or unassailable because of their financial capabilities. Verse 53 says he sends such persons away empty. It sounds a lot like Psalm 107. He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he feeds. So those who know they have nothing and are nothing, he delights to feed and nourish those. But those who think they are something and who think they have something, he sends them away empty. Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones said at this point in Mary's Magnificat, can you not see that everything that man boasts in, his intellect, his understanding, his power, his social status, his influence, his righteousness, his morality, his ethics, his code, every one of them is utterly demolished by this Son of God. Friends, I would, on the authority of the Scriptures, plead with you to not draw near or seek to draw near to this one with arrogance and pride. To think that that you deserve his mercy, or you deserve his favor, or you've earned something from him. The Lord is opposed to the proud. The Scripture could not be clearer, and delights to exalt the humble. Will we not be humble before him? We are so swift to be so big in our own minds, to think we have it all figured out, every dot connected, every problem solved. And while that may be it shows itself to pay dividends at your work or the thing you do, it does not earn you the favor of God. God loves to bring joy to those who don't have joy. God loves to exalt those who are humble. But know this as well, he will throw down those who are proud and lifted up. And may we not be among those mentioned here in verses 51 through 53. A people big in their own minds. A people vying for favor with God because of some position we hold. Or a people who think that our wealth and affluence earns us anything. Notice how Mary ends her song. Verse 54, he's helped his servant Israel in remembering not Israel's deservings, but the mercy promised. He spoke it to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. The idea is Mary is saying, God, in the past promised based on mercy, not deserving, but on mercy, he promised to do this, and he's bringing it about not because of what we deserve, but because of the freeness of his love and the faithfulness of his promise, and we can trust him to do this. And like that, the song is over. Verse 56, Mary remained there for about 3 months and returned home. Why do you think she waited 3 months? My math is not good, but if she showed up at 6 months and waited 3 months, guess what she probably waited for? The birth of John. The birth of John. I think we're pretty safe to assume that. Can you imagine the joy that would have been theirs to know that this one, so undeserved, would be the forerunner of the one who throws down the mighty and lifts up the humble. You might say, well, all of that is great. The point of the sermon, don't be arrogant, be humble. Check. Well, not quite, but sort of. At any point in this text were we commanded to do something? Not that I saw. No imperatives that I could find. How do we respond to the God revealed here? To this Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he draws near to the joyless, joy erupts. When he draws near to the humble, they are exalted. When he draws near to the exalted, he humbles them. How do we respond to who he is? You might say, well, nowhere commanded. But if you take one large step back from the text, you actually see it illustrated. What is Mary doing? Worshiping God for who he is. That's what she's doing. Go back to verse 46. She'll model it for you. Magnify the Lord. Rejoice in the God who saves. She's actually doing the thing I think we ought to be doing in response to what this text is saying. When we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings joy to his people, who loves to lift us from the ash heap, who does tear down those who are exalted, the one about whom there's no one like him. How do we respond to such a one like that? Worship and adoration and prayer and banking ourselves on who and what he is. And maybe that seems like, well, oh man, okay, that I was hoping for something more. Oh, friends, that's a lot in and of itself. To be a people who worship from the heart this one. To be a people who, saturated in Scripture, pray to this one. A people who are so convinced at the unchangeableness of this God and of the faithfulness of this God and the holiness of this God that we can say, well, he has said it in his word. Surely he will do it. He will bring it about. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. This one has promises so fixed, it's as though they've already happened. It's as though they are already in existence. This one who says he cares for us, he will. This one who has taken those of us who are of no position and has seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. Is he not worthy of all the praise, of all the adoration, where we would say, let every high mountain be torn down, every high tree, every lofty throne, level it all, so that at the end of days, one is exalted, one is magnified, one is glorified, and it isn't me and it isn't you, it is him and him only. This one, there's no one like him, should be worshipped, adored, sought, served, and prayed to. Let's pray. Father, give us a sense of your greatness. Give us a conviction in our bones that your promises are true. We confess and sing with Moses, there's no one like you. You cast down the chariot and its rider. We agree with your words in Isaiah. There's no God before you. There's no God beside you. There's no God after you. And you alone are God. Father, may we worship you in all that we do. Not simply here on the Lord's Day. Though we ought to worship you from the heart here on the Lord's Day. But whatever we eat and whatever we drink, to do it to your glory. To the way that we conduct ourselves in every manner of life. Oh God, may we not be a haughty people. May we not be proud and arrogant, but a people who are humble and contrite a people whom you have shown great mercy to. Father, work in us by your Spirit to be worshipers of you. A people who, like those in Genesis 5, called on your name. Please work this in us. Encourage us as we draw near to you, as we celebrate the supper. Lord, you have set the table before us. The table is yours. The bread and the cup is yours. And yet you give it to us as sure tokens of your love and your affection. May the supper be to us grace and strength and encouragement. May it stir in us the worship and the adoration and the love of your name. We say and add our amen to Mary, holy indeed is your name. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen.